Good morning. Welcome again to New Life, and we are continuing, as Pastor Rich prayed, we're continuing our sermon series through the fruit of the Spirit, and today we're looking at the subject of patience, and our scripture this morning comes from James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. This is the reading of God's Word. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and how you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. May God add his blessings to the reading of his word. Back in the 1960s, there was a famous psychologist at Stanford University who conducted an interesting experiment. It worked like this. He got a group of four-year-olds, and he offered them one by one the opportunity to either have one marshmallow now or two marshmallows later. They just had to wait 15 minutes. And if they could survive 15 minutes without consuming the marshmallow on the table, they would be rewarded with the second marshmallow. And as you might imagine, the four-year-olds, they responded in different ways. Some of the four-year-olds could not wait even a second and jumped at the opportunity to eat the marshmallow that was right in front of them. Other four-year-olds tried to wait. They wiggled in their seats. They tried to hold themselves down and physically restrain themselves from reaching for the marshmallow, but they could not resist. They succumbed to temptation. They grabbed the marshmallow and ate it. But some of these four-year-olds managed to wait the entire 15 minutes. And they had interesting techniques that they used to resist temptation. Some of them turned their chairs around so that they weren't even able to look at the marshmallow. Some of them sang songs to themselves so that they would be distracted, so that they wouldn't think about eating the marshmallow. One way or another, some of these four-year-olds survived 15 minutes and they were rewarded with a second marshmallow. Well, the psychologist continued to study this group of four-year-olds for the next 40 years. And he found some interesting things. He found that children who were able to wait 15 minutes for the second marshmallow, that they had higher SAT scores. They had lower levels of substance abuse. They had a lower likelihood of suffering from things like obesity. They were better at dealing with stress. They were better with their social skills. They were more well-adjusted. They were basically more successful at life. You see, you don't need to be a Christian to understand the value of patience, the benefits of patience, the benefits of delayed gratification. These are benefits that anybody can clearly see. But how well do we value patience when it comes to things that are a little bit more complicated, like patience with people, for example? How much do we value being patient with people who are hurting us, people who are insulting us, people who are letting us down? How much do we value being patient to trust God through hardship when it feels like the wheels are coming off in our life and everything is falling apart, and trusting and worshiping God and leaning into Him? You see, when it comes to these more difficult and complicated things, it's less easy to see the value of patience. In fact, when we think about the kind of spiritual patience that the Bible challenges us with, we often feel like delayed gratification is either impractical, unrealistic, or maybe even impossible. And so in today's passage, James wants to teach us about spiritual patience, not just delayed gratification, not a life skill. He wants to teach us about this deeply spiritual dynamic when it comes to patience with one another, patience with ourselves, and patience with God and who, what he is doing. And we need to know that James is writing to people who are really struggling with patience. James is writing to first century Christians. Many of them were poor. And if you read the book of James, he speaks directly to this about how rich people in the ancient world are taking advantage of poor people, how many of them are victims of injustice and oppression and exploitation. And they're Christians who are being persecuted. They're part of a religious minority. And as he speaks to these Christians that are suffering from intense trials and tribulations, he uses three object lessons at the end of his letter to teach them about spiritual patience. So today we're going to look at these three lessons. The lesson from farmers, the lessons from prophets, and the lessons from Job. That's the outline for today. Lessons from farmers, lessons from prophets, and lessons from Job. We're going to look at these lessons to see how we might grow in patience. So the first thing that James does is he teaches us from lessons from farmers. He uses this illustration of farming to teach us what it means to develop and to grow in spiritual patience. He says, "See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and late rains." What's he saying? Well, when I used to read this, I used to think that James was telling us to chill out. I thought he was saying, you know, you need to be like a farmer, and while you're waiting for the rain, just relax. But that's because I really didn't understand farming. Have you ever really thought about farmers as people who do nothing? People who just chill out, who are easygoing, who don't work hard? No, farmers are the opposite. What does it look like for a farmer to wait for the rain? It looks really busy. It looks really active. Farmers are not passive people. If you're a passive person, farming is not the job for you. When farmers are waiting for the rain, they still have to pull out weeds, they still have to kill pests, they still have to prune their plants and trees, they still have to add fertilizer, they still have to wake up at sunrise and go to sleep at sunset. They needed rain to grow their crops, but that didn't mean that they had nothing to do when it wasn't raining. In fact, it meant that they had a lot to do. They had more to do because they had to prepare for rain that had not yet come. You see, what James is trying to show us here is that patience is active. Patience doesn't mean that you are passively waiting for something to happen. Patience drives us and inspires us to work hard because we believe that something will happen. If you want to be a successful farmer, you can't farm for a drought. You can't farm under the assumption that the rain will never come. You have to farm under the assumption that the rain will eventually come. If you tell yourself the rains are never going to come, this is pointless, you're not going to make it very far as a farmer. You have to tell yourself the rains are coming. I better get busy. And so James says, you also be patient. He says, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Literally in the Greek, this phrase, establish your heart, means to strengthen your heart. He's telling us that patience takes heart. It takes courage to be a patient person. You know, inactivity and passivity are the results of fear, the fear of rejection, the fear of failure, the fear of humiliation. The spirit fruit of patience takes courage. It takes heart. It takes the courage to suffer, the courage to fail, the courage of rejection. And so true biblical spiritual patience should not paralyze us. It should liberate us. Patience should give us the courage to address and face conflict head on. It should inspire us to take risks. It should inspire us to lean into the areas of our lives where we are very uncertain and unsure. If you want to be a good farmer, you have to farm for rain. You can't farm for drought. This doesn't mean that the rain will always come when you want it to. It doesn't mean that there will never be drought. It doesn't mean that there will never be dry spells. But you need to keep yourself busy because you believe fundamentally that the rain will eventually come. You fundamentally believe that the Lord will eventually come, that God will show up in your life and then definitively in this world in Christ's second coming. What does this mean for us? For some of you, this might mean that you need to work for reconciliation, not separation. Maybe you have a strained relationship in your life, maybe with a spouse, maybe with a parent, maybe with a sibling or a friend or a coworker, maybe with a neighbor. And there's a real possibility that things will not work out, that you'll have to end your relationship. But you can't operate on the assumption that things are not going to work, because that is a dead end. You need to work for reconciliation. You need to get busy at apologizing and busy at forgiving. You need to get better at listening and better at communicating. You need to seek the help of mediation and counseling and therapy. You need to work on the assumption that things are going to get better. You have the freedom to do this because you believe that one way or another the rain is coming. The Lord is coming, and God will show up in your life. For some of you, maybe this means that you need to work on self-improvement, not self-destruction. Maybe you have a secret sin in your life. Maybe you have a secret addiction that no one knows about, or only people who are very close to you know about. Or maybe you struggle with depression, or you constantly feel like people don't appreciate you, or that people don't like you. There's a real possibility that you will fall into a self-destructive pattern again, but you can't plan for failure. That's a dead end. You need to work for self-improvement. You need to get busy at owning up to your unique form of brokenness. You need to find safe people to speak into your life. You need to find the help of good counselors and friends. You need to make yourself vulnerable. You need to work on the assumption that things are going to get better. Maybe for some of you, this means that you need to date with the belief that one day you will get married and that you will not stay single forever. It can be hard to put yourself out there over and over again to meet new people and to try dating, knowing that there's a chance that this will not work out. And it's easy to buy into the false narrative that you are unlovable, that you aren't successful enough, that you aren't interesting enough, that you aren't attractive enough, or that you're not tall enough, or that you're not skinny enough. But you can't date for rejection. That's a dead end. You need to date with the assumption that one day rain is coming. One day you will find someone who will love you for exactly who you are. That God will show up. You can't farm for drought, you need to farm for the rain. And this is not just positive thinking, because there will be dry spells, there will be seasons of drought, but the rain will always come. There may be suffering, there may be hardship. And so we need to learn how to get busy, but we also need to learn how to suffer, which is why we also need to learn from the prophets. James shifts gears and he goes from this example of the farmers and he directs our attention to the prophets. And he doesn't name any prophets in particular, but if you read your Old Testament or your New Testament, you really don't need any specific names. Because a common theme in the lives of every single prophet who has lived in history is suffering. He doesn't name any prophets. He just tells us that prophets give us an example of suffering and patience. And James wants us to understand that patience is costly. You see, prophets in the Bible were familiar with suffering. Their job was to invite people to repent. They couldn't force anybody to repent. They were just messengers. And what that meant was that there's a good chance that anyone that did not like their message would reject them. Not only reject them, maybe humiliate them, maybe insult them. Sometimes, and not just sometimes, often, they were beaten, they were imprisoned, and some of them were even killed. Starting with Moses, going all the way to John the Baptist, who was beheaded, the prophets of the Bible had to learn how to be patient in suffering. So James wants us to understand true patience always involves suffering, one kind of suffering or another. You know, people who make you happy, they don't need your patience. If you think that you're a very patient person because you're patient with people that you're close to, people that you care about, people who make you happy, that's not patience, that's just self-interest. It's the people who don't make you happy, the people who make you miserable, these are the people who need your patience. Which is why the King James Version of the Bible actually calls the fruit of patience long-suffering. Patience is the ability to care for people who are making you miserable, people who are making you suffer, people who maybe make you suffer over a long period of time. And this is so hard to do. We don't want to care for people who are making us suffer. We want to grumble about them. When people make us suffer, we want to blast them with criticism. We want to tell someone how they've wronged us. This is why Yelp is filled with so many bitter reviews, right? Buried beneath hundreds of five-star reviews, there's always a few bitter one-star reviews. Have you noticed that? A couple years ago, the Huffington Post released this article entitled "The Worst Yelp Reviews of the Best Restaurants in America." And here's just one example. I'll just read one. This is an example of a review of a 4.5-star restaurant. And this is what the person writes. He says, "I've never had a more expensive, disappointing meal in my life. It was like King's underwear. The food was not only inedible, but fraudulent. I called for weeks to get my money back, but never was able to get anyone of any accountability on the phone." This is one really bitter and angry person. King's underwear? I don't even know what that means. Fraudulent? How can food be fraudulent? I don't know, right? I mean, here's this guy. He's in a 4.5-star restaurant. People are loving their meals. People have scheduled and booked this restaurant months ahead. And he's angry. He's bitter. And he needs to release it. He needs to grumble. He needs to voice his pain. You know, we may not, some of you may be that person who's written that one-star Yelp review. But even if you haven't, we all understand this person's anger, because in our own way, we all know how to grumble. Maybe some of us grumble to people's faces and we confront people and we tell them exactly why we are upset with them. Maybe some of us grumble to other people and we talk behind people's back. Maybe some of us just grumble in our heads and we replay these negative thoughts over and over again. We replay all the reasons why we are justified in our anger and our hurt. And what does James say to us? He says, don't grumble. Verse 9. Why not? Why shouldn't we grumble when people are hurting us, when people are making us miserable? He says, because the judge is standing at the door. You hear what he's saying? James is saying, you are not the judge, so stop acting like the judge. This is not your job. The real judge is at the door. He is coming soon. He will make everything right. That's his job, not your job. If you look just a little bit before today's passage in James chapter 4, verse 11, he says something similar. He says this, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" Do you know why the prophets were able to be patient in suffering? It's because they understood they were just messengers. They were not the judge. They knew that they didn't have the power to save or to destroy. They were able to put up with suffering because they believed that God alone can judge us. And God is a far more righteous and far more merciful judge than any of us could ever be. There's this old Hebrew legend called Abraham and the Fire Worshipper. It's not in the Bible. It's just a story that's been passed down orally in Hebrew tradition. And it goes like this. One day, Abraham was sitting outside of his tent when he saw an elderly man approaching him. And this man was clearly exhausted, had been traveling for a long time. He was barely able to hold himself up. He leaned heavily on a staff. And so Abraham ran out to meet him and invited him to stay with him. And then he washed his feet and he cooked a delicious meal for him and invited him to rest inside his tent. And when he saw that the man ate his food without praying, Abraham confronted him. He asked him why he didn't worship God. And the man told Abraham, very plainly, I only worship fire. I don't worship any other gods. And in this moment, Abraham was enraged and he immediately kicked the fire worshiper out of his tent, sent him out into the wilderness to spend the night in the wilderness. And right at that moment, God came to Abraham and he asked him what happened to his guest. And Abraham said, I kicked him out because he didn't worship you. And God replied, I have suffered him these 100 years, even though he dishonors me. Couldn't you endure him one night when he gave you no trouble? You know what happens when we grumble about one another? And it's not that we have no reasons to grumble. It's not that we have no legitimate pain or suffering, not that we're not legitimately miserable. But when we grumble about one another, when we cast judgment on one another, what we're really saying is that we're better judges than God. We're saying that we care more about justice than God does. We're saying that we care more about right and wrong than God does. We can't trust him to handle this, so we need to take matters into our own hands. We're saying we're better equipped to deal with evil than God is, but we're not. We're not. Our judgment is so deeply flawed, and no one cares more about justice. No one cares more about right and wrong than God does. No one is more equipped to handle evil than God is. You know, sometimes when you are patient with people, they're going to make you suffer. And it's hard to be patient with people when they make you suffer, but there's hope. There's hope because God is greater than us. He's more righteous than us. He's more patient than us. He's more merciful than us. Our hope is not in ourselves, it's in God. The last thing that James teaches us is a lesson from the life of Job. Job is one of the most tragic figures in the Bible. If you're familiar with the story, you know that in the Old Testament, Job was a very wealthy man who was enjoying life. He was righteous and he had devoted his entire life to worshiping and serving God. And in one tragic day, he lost all of his property and he lost all of his children. Then a few days later, Job lost his health. And James tells us to consider Job's perseverance, how he was steadfast through his suffering, how he refused to give up. And if you know the story, if you're familiar with what the Bible actually tells us about Job, you may be wondering if he's really a good example of perseverance. Because he actually complained a lot. He actually complained bitterly about his suffering. He grumbled a whole lot. When he first lost his property, when he first lost his children, he said something amazing. He said, "The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." But not long after that, as soon as his health was taken from him, he began to say that he wished that he was never born. He complained about his friends. He complained about his wife. He insisted on his innocence. He demanded that God explain why this was happening to him. He accused God of abandoning him. If Job is an example of perseverance, he doesn't set the bar very high. Because we might look at his story, we might say Job didn't give up, but barely. He barely didn't give up. For most of his suffering, he held on to God by a thread, but he still held on. And this should encourage us, because when we are suffering under intense hardship, all you need to muster is the ability to hold on to God by a thread. And I know some of you who are going through some real suffering right now, you might be thinking, I don't know if I could even do that. I don't know if I could even hold on by a thread. I don't know how much longer I can do this. How do you hold on to God when you're suffering? How do you resist the temptation to give up? Well, the answer is that we need to look at the Lord's purpose. Verse 11. James reminds us that God has a purpose. Our suffering is not a random tragedy. Our suffering will not end in pain and loss. That will not be the final word in our lives or in our suffering. God will somehow use even our suffering for our good. How do we know? James says, "You have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." You know, recently I had a benign tumor removed from my arm. It was a very minor procedure. It was in and out, outpatient procedure. But I was way more nervous than I thought it would be. When I booked the procedure, I thought nothing of it. But the moment I walked inside the hospital, I started to freak out a little bit. It dawned on me that someone was about to cut a chunk out of my arm. And I must have looked really bad because the nurse kept holding my hand and asking me, "Are you okay? Are you all right?" And I was lying down. She put her hand on my chest. "It's all right. Breathe," you know. How do I get through it? Well, I had to keep telling myself there's a purpose. There's a purpose. The surgeon is going to cut this chunk out of my arm, but it's to remove a tumor. This is not assault and battery. This is not someone with ill intentions. Someone is going to cut into me for my good. I had to remind myself of the purpose of the procedure. And James tells us to look at God's purpose. You have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. And notice he's speaking in the past tense. He says, you've already seen his purpose. You already know that he's compassionate. You already know that he's merciful. Well, how do we know? Because we've seen the cross. Because we've seen how he loves us. Because we've seen how much he sacrificed for us. On the cross, Jesus displays perfect patience and perfect perseverance through suffering. Through all the agony of the cross, Jesus never gives up. He doesn't give up on us. He doesn't give up on his Father. He never curses his Father. He never curses his enemies. In fact, even as he is dying on the cross with his dying breath, Jesus prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You know, we can't possibly know everything about God's purpose. We can't possibly know everything about what he's doing, but we can know his compassion and mercy. We can know that God is good and that he loves us. We can know that he will use whatever is happening in our lives for our good if we believe that Jesus is our Savior. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, which is in your reflection quotes on page 2 of your worship programs, Peter says this. Right before this, he says, "Don't you know that a thousand 1,000 years is like a day to the Lord, and a day is like 1,000 years. And then here in verse 9, he says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. When we're suffering, we can't help but wonder, why is God waiting to make everything right? Why doesn't he bring the rain? And we need to remember his compassion. We need to remember his purpose. We need to remember his mercy. Don't you think that Jesus wants to come back? Don't you think he wants to set everything right? Don't you think that God wants to eradicate evil? Do you think God enjoys watching evil and injustice in the world? Do you think he's indifferent to our suffering? God in Christ has suffered more than any of us can ever imagine. Don't you think he wants to end suffering once and for all? So what is he waiting for? Peter tells us he's waiting because he does not wish that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He's waiting because of his compassion, because of his mercy, because God wants to see more people saved and more people redeemed. You see, God is not slow. He's busy. Busy like a farmer. Busy working, redeeming, rescuing, loving, healing, reconciling. God is busy. He's not afraid to suffer. He's paid the ultimate price. He will never give up until he's completed what he started and everything wrong is made right. So when you feel like you're about to lose your patience with the world, when you feel like you are about to lose your patience with where you are in life, when you feel like you're about to lose your patience with one another, consider his compassion and mercy. Consider his purpose. Consider Jesus your Savior. And hold on to him, even if you're only holding on by a thread. Let's pray.